The last time I was here, we were in 2 Peter, and so we are going to continue there, looking at, last time it was looking at the expectation of having false teachers. So we should expect them. They are promised. They will be here. The Lord has given us that expectation. He is a faithful promiser. So we're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And looking at trials brought on by false teachers, false teaching by the ungodly, as Peter uses several examples from history to demonstrate great realities. But he's not a skyscraper preacher that just throws story on top of story on top of story. You've been tortured by those sermons. Peter has a point to this. He gives examples because he wants to build up a great truth that we will see. So we're going to dive right in. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, but I'm going to start in verse 1 because it's helpful to our context. So verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued the righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Lord, these are not just examples, but they reveal to us a God who is just, who is righteous, one who is committed to his holiness, one who will vindicate his name. And Lord, all of the unrighteous would turn and run away from that if they rightly understood it. But Lord, these are comforts to your people. For though there is evil, we have a God who will rescue. Lord, we pray that you would impress that upon our hearts. Lord, as you've already done for me, Lord, may you carry this message to your people. Yes. Minister it to them. Lord, for we have been promised trials and we can give testimony that we have trials, large and small. And Lord, not all of our trials measure up to those saints of the past, but we have the same God who can rescue us, large and small. Lord, do these things. Minister this to us in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Amen. So as I start out saying it, it's helpful to look at Peter's examples, and we're going to do that for a time. But the examples are used to demonstrate a larger picture. They're small dots along the way that, like those children's books, each dot begins to slowly make a larger picture. Y'all have seen those books, right? The Connect the Dots. Some of you may still have them. Some of you may be getting them soon, I'm sure. But Peter is not just cataloging examples, but he wants to point to a great reality. So we're going to use these examples in short. Another reason we're going to do that is, and write this down for your notes, there was Pastor Mark had preached a message on this from October 2018, and I don't think I or any other preacher could improve upon that. So I commend that message to you, and I will not venture to repeat. We have examples that Peter uses, themes that he expresses, images that he uses throughout his two letters it's an amplification of his message. He can use one word or one example that brings so many things to mind, demonstrates so much that in one sentence, one word, he can communicate much more truth. Twice, both in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2, he uses this image of the fallen angels currently bound in chains. He uses the reality of the flood and the implications of that three times. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and also 2 Peter 3. The day of judgment, the burning up of what is present, the renewal, three times. These images that whenever he brings them forth, it takes us back to that time whenever we understand the story. We understand what was being communicated. We understand the God who was there. And to communicate that, he uses that example. And he can say, remember Lot? And so much floods our mind. So he's going to use those examples to do what's called some inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning, there's also deductive. We do this all the time. We have an example, and I'm sure my wife will attest to this. We do this all the time. We have an example, and then from that, you want to build out a larger context. You want to explain it. And somehow you get the question from how does this watch work to the theories of batteries, how the earth revolves around the sun. Somehow this little tiny explanation needs all of this extra so that you can explain it. My wife can attest, she has a large smile back there saying yes. I ask you a small question and somehow this has turned into an hour-long conversation. Taking a small example and expanding it. I hear a lot of wives laughing. Deductive reasoning works the other way around. You take a large narrative or a large doctrine, and you can take that and show the steps on breaking that down to give example that once it's deduced all the way down to its smallest portion, it can then be applied to your life so that you would understand, I'm not just doing an example, but this fits into a larger narrative. So we're going to do both. We're going to take Peter's examples and build up to show what is he communicating through this passage. And then we're going to take it down the other side to apply it specifically on what we can do, because it's unlikely that our trials are going to include a worldwide flood. Well, unless you listen to the climate change folks, they say a worldwide flood is coming. Well, they also say that fire from heaven is coming. So you might have those trials in your future, but it's not likely that we would suffer those same trials. So what do we need to pull out of this passage that we could see that would be beneficial to us? So this morning we're looking at these examples, the methods of communication, and I want to show how that relates to, as Peter has here, the condemnation of the ungodly, showing us the God of our rescue, and then how he rescues the righteous. So to get started here within this, I first want to build this case with inductive reasoning. Peter's method of explanation is taking these examples and expanding them to show something bigger than just the example of what happened with Noah, or with the angels, or with Lot. So our passage, which we started in chapter 2, verse 1, the false teachers. And Peter says, we know the false teachers have always been there. They'll always be there. For just as there will be false teachers among you. These false teachers connect this with chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, God knows how to rescue you from trials. False teachers, the ungodly, false teachings, These are trials. These are meant to as they give us trial, as they test us, they're meant to do something. They're meant to change us, to sanctify us. So Peter wants to expose this. Notice that as he does, he's saying that the trials of the false teachers, what's the parallel there? He puts them right alongside demons, right alongside the ancient world that was destroyed in Noah's day. He puts false teachers right alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that say about his handling of false teachers? This is a serious, very serious matter. That the rescue of Noah, the rescue of Lot, these weren't just rescues from water and from fire, but these were rescues from trials. Peter's building this up. It's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but their trials, their temptations. Same word. As James says, we'll have various kinds of trials. Maybe not most, you know, this extreme, but we're going to have them. And why do we have trials? I mean, I think a lot of this is review. Well, God provides trials for testing people, as he did in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 gives that clearly. For revealing genuine faith, to promote obedience, to build discernment, to separate his people from evil. Good uses of trials. Does Satan provide trials? Whenever Satan's doing it, you're probably going to see it translated temptation. He tempted Christ. For what purpose? To destroy the work of God. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to know if they are from God. So what is Satan doing there? But deceiving people, destroying them. Now, Christ talks about these wicked deceptions, stealing away planted seeds, ruining the ministry, corrupting people. And it's no surprise that false teachers would do this. As Peter's presenting this, he's saying these are not, the false teachers are not from God, but God can use the false teachers. These false teachers are from Satan. As he started out by saying, we didn't follow cleverly devised myth. This wasn't our own will. He's contrasting himself, saying, yeah, what you're dealing with here with false teachers, these are men who have created these cleverly devised myths. These are people with their own will. But take a look at verse 10 through 22. Look how he describes these false teachers. And I'll just grab a few words that stand out. Verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. He calls them irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. He says they're blaspheming, they're reveling in the daytime. These are false teachers from Satan himself. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These aren't bad teachings. That's one thing. These are false teachings. These are lies. A bad preacher, you could forgive them. False teaching, false teachers, that's not a forgivable offense. That's a condemnable offense. So as Peter is lifting the veil off this disguise, same group of people, and they're still around. I mean, they renew themselves. Satan didn't quit. This wasn't a plan that he had and then he quit. You could turn on the television and find them. Read emails. They have the blogs. They have the books out there. They have conferences. These things are still happening. I watched one the other day of a man still out there playing the same old slamming with the Holy Spirit. People running around ecstatically. It still goes on. It's exposed in the scriptures. It's exposed in the church of God. But they keep doing it and people keep buying it. The healers, they're still out there. These false teachings, still out there. And I think we get this. I think that this church has seen this and has the discernment, the powers of discernment, that we would understand these things. But what I want to look at is how Satan's methods of destruction, how God uses these as a means for our rescue, our deliverance. But as I say that, I got one more qualifier. The other aspect of these examples. As I started out by saying, examples, they carry a lot of influence, a lot of power. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, the long line of saints who are faithful. What is that meant to do? He gives you all of these examples of how they have been brought through trials, how they value the things of God more than the things of this earth, what they suffered as a consequence of that. And what's his conclusion? Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of these examples of the Old Testament saints are meant to push us on, to bolster us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Consider all of those examples. We have an Old Testament full of them. We have a New Testament full of saints. We have saints throughout the ages since the scriptures were completed. But you have your own life. You've seen God work. There's great value to remembering all of these things. Because here are some scriptural reasons for having these examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These examples serve as instruction. Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." What happened in the Old Testament was a visual for us, that as the Holy Spirit would control the writing of Scripture and properly interpret it for us, we understand that what happened in those examples at that time is divinely interpreted for us, that we would have instruction from God. That's the problem with much of our experiences, is we don't necessarily have divine appointment on our understanding of them. But we have confidence that the Old Testament is for our instruction. It's also to remind us, to warn us. Right before verse 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The express purpose of breaking us from desiring evil. We would see the examples. We'd read the scriptures. We would understand the consequences of evil. Therefore, we wouldn't desire it. That's a great use of example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, everybody goes right to verse 13. You read the whole chapter. He's saying that whenever trials came, where did they turn? They turned to their idols. They turned to evil. They turned to complaining. They turned to grumbling. And then you get the conclusion. God is faithful. Nothing has overtaken you that would force you to turn to an idol instead of God. But it's all the examples that build that out. And you're watching those examples cascade down. Not that you would learn not to complain as though it's just simply about just stop complaining, stop doing this, and, get water from a rock. That's not what the examples are for. But they're to point you to a greater reality. That catalog of examples is saying something more than a long list of examples. And that's what Peter has here for us this morning. The examples also, Romans 15:4, give us hope. So they instruct us, they warn us, they give us hope. It says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. We would have encouragement. We would have comfort. Read the Psalms. Understand how the saints of old rightly interpreted their situation. And they've written it down for us that we would have comfort. We would have encouragement. We would have instruction. We would see a God who's not turned a blind eye to our predicament. Which gives us a fourth one in 1 Timothy 1:16. These examples show us God. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The Lord giving trials, the Lord waiting, the Lord doing work as a way not just to break your grip on something, but to open your eyes, open your mind to something greater, to the God of Scripture. The story of Noah is not just about water, it's about God. So hope, instruction, remindings, warnings, imitation. And today we will see the last one there, the revelation of God. So Peter's approach in this letter, he's using examples, he's using events from history, inciting more than what he could say. He doesn't have time to lay out a long treatment of theology. He can just give you a one word statement that would draw this to mind. Here's a good example. If I were to say to you 911, what do you think? But if I said 9/11, I can communicate a lot by saying 911. Because everybody's like, yeah, it's emergency. You know, you're hearing the phone ringing. You're hearing the operator saying, you know, hello. But whenever you change it just a little, it brings on a different context. And there's so much that you remember whenever I say 9/11. You remember where you were. You may remember what happened afterwards. You remember the outpouring, the memorials. You remember the war. You remember so much more. And I can just say that one phrase and it communicates so much. So let's look at these four examples, and they all begin with if, and then one conclusion, which is then. So as we look at the ungodly, these four examples, if, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. And to look through these examples, we would find details in Genesis, Isaiah, Luke, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. God committed a number of these sinning angels to chains, and they're currently bound. Listen to what Jude says here. In verse 6 and 7, he says, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. And he continues, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Just by giving this one statement, for if God did not spare the angels, what does he communicate? Why would he use this example? In the context of false teachers and their condemnation, he just says, consider the angels. Well, I would believe that Peter's point, that if God did not spare the angels who are a little higher than men, Psalm 8:5 says that, would he spare men? Sometimes scripture makes the lesser to greater argument. whenever Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, the lesser, are you not of more value than they? And other times it makes the greater to the lesser. If God wouldn't spare the angels, would he spare people? Would he spare false teachers? No. But what does that communicate? Not just about judgment, but about God. What is he saying there? God's justice, his judgment, it extends from the heavens above to the earth below. This is a God of justice, a God of righteousness. He's not just talking about false teachers. He's talking about God. Consider the next example. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness. Why Noah? What does that communicate? Whenever I say Noah, what's a couple things that come to mind quickly? Animals. Forget Neil. Animals, rain, a boat, right? What's that? Yeah, I think both of you guys are canceled on that one. You're giving right answers. Yeah, as Genesis 6:5 says, so let's give some context to this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Peter uses as an example, God is willing, because of this wickedness that's going on, to pare this all the way down to 8 people in order to vindicate his name. 8 people of his creation. So whenever we say, think of Noah, and we think of all those stories, we're missing a bigger picture. And this is where you're uncanceled. Whenever you say Noah, are you thinking of faithfulness? Are you thinking of judgment? Are you thinking of preservation? But do you think of God? Do you think of God's work there? But what does that say to God's mockers as well? Why do you think there's such a big push to preserve all of this in the natural world? Is there not a sense of impending judgment coming? We've got to do something. We've got to save something. I know that this is coming to an end, but if I recycle, maybe it won't. Let's go one further. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Noah was an example of judgment by water. That happened. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of judgment by fire that is going to happen. What do we understand from this? A past judgment. God was faithful to judge. He's not going to flood us again. No matter when the earth warms up, it's not going to be destroyed by water. It's going to be destroyed by fire. But as he communicates that God has been faithful to judge evil, God will be faithful to judge evil. But how many people did he save in Noah's day? 8. How many did he save in Lot's circumstance? Well, consider this fourth if. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Abraham interceded for Sodom. He started out with, Lord, if you will spare it for 50 people, would you do that? And the Lord says, yes. And he starts breaking this all the way down. Got all the way down to, if there are 10, will you relent? And the Lord said, I would. How many were found? 4 walked out. 1 turned around. And let's just say those two daughters are, they're what happens when you raise your children in a city like Sodom? A city full of people, and you find one righteous example. And even there, in the conclusion of that, Lot has some problems. In fear, in a cave, bearing children. That's not what the Lord had in mind. But what do these four examples say about God, especially Noah and Lot, that he would save a single digit number of people? Think about the last time you were singled out. It probably wasn't quite like Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does that say about your God? That he could rescue a single person. That in a whole generation, that he would preserve eight and let everything else that he created be renewed. What do we start to understand about him from these examples? He's just. He's righteous. Merciful. He's kind. He's loving. And he will vindicate his name, is Peter's point. And in the midst of all of this, Noah and Lot, they were not participants. Noah was described as a herald of righteousness, so he stood preaching against it. Lot, in saying that all that he saw and heard is a communication to say he was not engaged in it. I know there's been some confusion with Lot and how he would live in the city, be at the city gate, his family's there, marrying his daughters into this, and not be a participant. But the scriptures, there's more than meets the eye. He was not a participant in the activities. But these examples, I think they give a clear indication in verse 10 whenever Peter says, especially those who are engaged in the lust of defiling passion. Think Lot's circumstance, and despising authority from the angels in heaven who rebelled and then on earth in a lust of defiling passion, sinned, and then also in Noah's context. In Peter's immediate context, he's including both of these entrapping sinful conditions, saying that these are especially those who are not going to escape the judgment. Those who are the lust of defiling passions in the Greek gives a picture of moral contamination. And the despising authority is actually a word, ka'afreneo, which means down, to look down with the mind. People despise authority. They look down on the authority of God. So in calling our attention to activities of the past, Peter's assuring us of the future. He's giving us a visual, an image of a faithful and just God. And so as we look at the God of our trials, the God of our rescue, take example from Peter here. Verse 4, for if God, your eyes are on God. Verse 5, if he, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them. Verse 7, and if he rescued the righteous Lot. This is how God would reveal himself. God reveals himself through divine intervention, the examples that we have, and then divine revelation, the word. He would act in history, and then he would have the word written, that we would rightly understand what the Lord has done. In the Old Testament, we have examples. And as the question is, when we think of these examples, do we see God? But in the New Testament, whenever we think of the example, the image of God in Christ, do we see God? Do we see a long list of do's and don'ts? Do we see a law to follow? Or do we see God? Do we see Christ? And this really can be difficult for those with a religious, a legalistic background, to read the scriptures and you don't see the Lord. You see a long list of things. And I've talked to many people, the idea that, well, this is my problem, so I need to go here to read about it. And so if my problem is temptation towards sexual sin, I'm going to, you know, go through the Corinthians. I want to see what was there. And I'm looking for this potion. I'm looking for this explanation. I'm looking for the way out, trying to find it. And that is a very clear example of what Christ said to in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You're looking for it. Okay, here's my problem, but I'm not seeing the rescue. You ask people, turn to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? And they'll read it and go, and they'll read it to you like you don't know. Like, oh yeah, it says this and this. And then they'll look at you like, you're saying, do you see the Lord? Do you see a God who loves you, that would put you in this trial and give you these commands for your good? What does he want to change about you that this command with the pressure behind it, what is that going to produce? Do you see a God who loves you? Do you see a God who would press you into, with trials, press you into a heart change to a heart that would love him? Have you seen that? Have you seen that in your trials? Have you seen that in the commands? Many see the commands and miss the God, the loving God who would command those things. One of those methods, with a true heart, finds God, exampled in Christ. As Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you see Christ, it's not just what would Jesus do. You're seeing an example, not just to follow, but you're seeing God put these things on display for him to manifest love, for him to manifest holiness, to manifest righteousness. The other method, it promises freedom, but it is slavery. It is trying to read the scriptures and find a plan on how to overcome sin. He's revealing himself. So these examples, if he then turns to then. Verse 8. Then. So here is the main point that Peter wants to make. If God would keep them, or if he would rescue, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of justice, to the day of judgment. All of these small points along the way, now as the picture, we've got one buoy in the water. I need two. Okay, that starts to draw a line. Now we got a third one. I'm starting to see a horizon here. You got a fourth one. It's like, okay, clearly that's the beach. All of these examples now are revealing, if God would do this, you see his justice and his righteousness. If he would do this, you see his salvation. If he would do this, you see his vindication. If he would do this, you would see his rescue of the righteous. Then God knows how to rescue the righteous from trials. God created your trial. He knows how wide, how deep, and how far it's going to go. But he's confused as to how to get through it. He just had a bunch of trials and was like, well, and just tossed this one out to you and was like, let's see what you got, kiddo. No, he knows exactly how long you're going to wait for the things that you want. He knows exactly what people are going to say to criticize you. He knows exactly where you're going to fall and be rebuked. He knows exactly how you're going to be loved and how he's going to comfort you. But are there strings attached? Is this a one-way street? Does the Lord expect a response? We'll get there in just a moment. For many, the problem is not that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. It's the other half, while keeping the unrighteous under punishment. I'm very familiar with Psalm 73. The psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as the others are." If that's been you, when that's been you, concerned about the prosperity of the wicked, the Lord has called us to something else. Remember Noah. Remember Lot. We should pity those who would be fat and happy now. It's a different calling. Because for us, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So whenever I give you a word, what comes to mind? Abraham. Jacob. Joseph. Moses. You think of the Red Sea? You think of Pharaoh? Or do you think of God? When I say King David, you think of Goliath or Bathsheba? Or do you think of God? Does David's testimony of God's work in his life, is that what speaks to you? Whenever you think of David, do you hear Psalm 18, 1 to 2? He says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." I kind of want to break out into song. That's our question, from example to example to example. Whenever you read the scriptures, do you think of God? Do you see God? To overcome your trials, are you pursuing God? Or are you pursuing the other side of that trial? Are you pursuing just to get through it? And this is our big question, the rescue of the righteous, our third point of this, is what constitutes God rescuing us? Two questions. How do we know it was God? And how do we know we're rescued? How do we know? Because if God knows how to rescue the righteous, do we know how he rescues the righteous? For Lot, it was moderately easy. The city behind him is on fire. Noah, I think he got the hint after a few days of rain, that this trial is, it has a definite turning point. So the question, are there any, because our rescue is going to be different, are there any strings attached? Is there anything expected on our end? Because I've given this explanation many times, and this is what I see for many in the sense of trial. They understand that there's a difficulty in a trial. But the way that they describe their rescue, it sounds a lot like there was difficulty and I was rescued, evidenced by I'm still alive after it's over. There's no sense of God being at work in their lives. There's no testimony. There's no humility, no fear, no reverence, no worship. They're not patient. They're not loving. This hasn't changed them to be a more kind person, a more godly person. Your trials are meant to do that. But many people are just satisfied that they're still alive when it's over. You're like, well, the Lord did all of this work in your life. So much grief, so much humiliation, so much sin to repent of. What did the Lord do? And he just cleaned up your life? He did so much more than that, and I don't want to miss that. In many cases, they put off sin, but have they put on Christ? And that would be my question. Are you still the same old you, just minus a few sins? You're just not drinking now. And that was all that the Lord had planned? So I hope that we have gone up in these questions to show that our example would put on display a God who is saying more than just how to get through this trial. He's doing more than just trying to shudder some sinful activity, maybe change a few practices in your life. You know, God's big work in your life is that he's trying to manage your finances or teach patience. Every trial, everybody says, the Lord is just trying to teach patience. I promise, he is teaching far more than just patience. Now we're going to take this down. We're going to take the God of our rescue and apply this in an example. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. And I want to set a scene for you here with King Hezekiah, who's in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he's up against the king of Assyria. The Assyrians have just conquered Samaria in the north. So they captured Israel, Samaria being their capital, and dispersed the people across their empire. But now Assyria doesn't stop there. They have captured all the fortified cities in Judah, the southern kingdom, and now they're after their capital, Jerusalem. At first, Hezekiah panics. This Assyrian army has swept across the land, destroying everything. He gives them all their gold. That's not what they're after. And there's some back and forth communication in chapter 18 and then the first half of 19 between Hezekiah and Sennacherib, of the king of the Assyrians, and also between Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. But look at verse 9 of chapter 19. And here we have a man mocking God. So Sennacherib again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, give this message to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by saying that Jerusalem will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. I.e., here's your trial. Go down to verse 14. So Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord. Verse 19 summarizes the prayer. And now, O Lord our God, please save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem shakes her head behind you. Whom have you taunted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have taunted the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I have ascended to the heights of the mountains, to the remote peaks of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars and its finest of cypress. I have reached its furthest outposts and the densest of its forests. I have dug wells and drunk foreign waters. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should crush the fortified cities into piles of rubble. Therefore their inhabitants, devoid of power, are dismayed and ashamed. They are like plants in the field, tender grass shoots, grass on the rooftops, scorched before it is grown. I mean, to this point, what has God communicated to this king of Assyria? You think that this is all your power. You think that all of the conquests that you've had is yours. But then he says, starting in verse 25, 26, no, this is my plan. You thought that your going across the land and leveling it was your power. That was your glory. but this is mine. It's almost as though God has this trial under control. Could be a little shaky on the edges, but I'm pretty sure he's got this. I have ordained it from old. This is my plan. I'm going to use you to do it. For Hezekiah, it's like us. The hard part is not that you're in the trial or that the trial's out of control. It's that it's out of your control. Verse 27, but I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, and you're raging against me. If you're Sennacherib, those are chills down your spine. Because your rage and your arrogance against me have reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will send you back the way you came. Verse 35, look how he handles this. And that very night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. There's your rescue. When the people got up in the morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Verse 37, his own sons kill him. This is another example. We have this understanding, a God who would rescue, a God who would vindicate his name, is now showing up in this context, keeping the unrighteous under punishment. Not a single arrow was shot into Jerusalem. They were not attacked at all. How many people died of the Assyrians? The entire army. That's a stark contrast. You've got the unrighteous, 185,000 die. So all of them die. The other army, not a single arrow was shot at them. Is there a disparity there? What does that say about the Lord? He's got this. He can do anything he wants. And those 185,000 soldiers, they didn't put up much of a fight. If you can kill that many in one night, they didn't resist. But we skipped over something. Take a look back. Verse 29. I just had this conversation with somebody the last night. God isn't trying to just get them out of their trials. He's not trying to stop them from sinning. He's working on you. He's going to keep you in this until his work is done. And this will be a sign to you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year, what springs up from the same. But in the third year, you will sow and reap. You will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root below and bear fruit above. For a remnant will go forth from Jerusalem and survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord says, there's going to be a time that you're in this trial this year and the second year, but then there will be fruit. You're going to go through a season, but there will be fruit. And the evidence of this, he doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of the Assyrians and then boom, next morning there's fruit. Like it's grown in a laboratory. They can do that at Walmart. That's not this. It's not that the Assyrians are going to fall away. You're never going to see them again. You know, you're delivered. Go back to your life. But look at that phrase there. God is saying that you'll know it's me when roots, says, will again take root below and bear fruit above. This imagery of what's going to happen to the land. As many have already been carried off, many of them have been conquered. The remnant is, for the most part, all that's left. The population has been decimated. That they're going to stay in the land. They're going to be established. They take root below and bear fruit above. This is good imagery for us, a phrase that we could understand. That as the Lord is going to rescue, his plan is that roots would go down. The things below the surface would be changed. That it's not simply for you to wake up every day and get through your trial, but through the distance. This is going to be difficult, but the roots are growing down. You're to grow down. Trials are meant to send roots down, that fruits could go up. A lot of us live our lives so fast that we just want to get to the other side. If there's a difficulty, I just want to solve it. I just want to rush through it. But that's not God's plan. That's not His work for us. Times of difficulty, we're supposed to seek the Lord. We're supposed to listen to Him. We want to hear from God. Well, where is He speaking? Because the benefit from our trials, it pushes the work of God down, that we would bear fruit up. You're not going to bear valuable fruit up if the roots are not strong, if they don't go down. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Believers run from false teaching. It does not send the roots down. But the Lord gives trials. He brings these difficulties. In the imagery of 2 Kings 19, is that as He preserves, as the remnant is left, the roots would go down. We would dig in. We would stand firm. Because as the roots go down, then the tree can grow higher. If you've ever seen a tree fall over, large trees have large root systems. The more the storm that blows the tree, the further down the roots go to keep the tree upright. If they don't have a good root system, they will fall over. And this is a right response to God's intervention in our life. If we want to benefit from our trials, roots down, fruits up. The Lord has not left you alone. He's given you many examples. They're recorded for you in the Scriptures. If you're going through trials without the Scriptures, roots are not going down. Fruit will not go up. This will be a trial that you merely suffer and do not grow from. You're not sanctified through it, which I believe is what you would desire. To be sanctified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the imagery. Lord, that as the roots would go down, Lord, that we would go down in humility, that we would go down in prayer. Lord, that we would dig deep into the Scriptures that are able to go so deep in us, Lord, to separate the bone from the marrow. Lord, that's our only way to bear fruit. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't resist that, that we would desire to honor and glorify You. Lord, You've given us that choice to worship You. Lord, we see what happens to those who refuse. So Lord, let us be faithful. As we stand in the long line of saints, Lord, we too may provide example to those who'd come behind us. Lord, let us imitate the saints of old. Lord, that these all things that You do in our lives would point to You. Lord, be with us, encourage us, and may we see You in the Scriptures. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.